Today's scripture reading will be from Hebrews 13, 5-6. Hebrews 13, 5-6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can a man do to me?
The question is, at this point, how does the Holy Spirit wrap up a book that has been filled with a logical defense of Christianity as opposed to Judaism, a lot of rebuke for those who were Christians thinking about going back to Judaism, and a lot of references to the Old Testament heroes that really remind them to be faithful in their New Testament situation? How does one wrap all that up? Well, the Holy Spirit chose to do so by a lot of seemingly random, disconnected exhortations in the last chapter as we know it. Yet those random exhortations really flow together because all of the Christian life is involved in them. Some of the Christian life can be boiled down to some very basic principles. Now, the actions of those basic principles are the things that are boiled down to simplicity, but the theology behind them is deep and it's rich. Christianity is like that, you know. You can study for ages and ages and still not get to the depth of the great mysteries of God. But you can also, as a little child growing up to the age of accountability, understand the very basics of what it takes to please the Father in heaven. Let brotherly love continue, he said in chapter 13, verse 1. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Be hospitable. In verse 3, he said, remember the prisoners. And in verse 4, he said, to be moral. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now he moves to the love of money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know how some of those things go together right off the bat. At least in my mind, sometimes I have trouble making a connection. Covetousness, no fear. Don't be coveting. And don't be fearful. I don't know how those two go together at first. But it's apparent that the Holy Spirit felt that they go together, so it's incumbent upon us to ask the question and study and find an answer. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is wanting what somebody else has, and you want it so bad you sin in your heart by envying them for having it. They have it and you don't. You want it that bad. Covetousness is thinking that you need more to get along in this life than you really need. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, to beware of covetousness. For one's life, he said, does not consist in the things that he possesses. We want more things. We want more stuff. We have the idea that we can get more things and be happier, when really contentment ought to be the way that we try to go. Contentment with what we have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, said Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all about riches. And the focus of it is, if you can just keep your behavior godly and keep your spending habits under control, then you're going to be a happy person. The commentator Martel Pace, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, says something along these lines, that credit and gambling really make the person feel like they need more than they have and make the person fight against contentment. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with credit when you need it. There is something inherently wrong with gambling because it's just covetousness. Credit might be taken too far out of line to make us get some things we want and try to find them the easy way, and it may destroy us. But if we can trace whatever we're doing back to the root of covetousness, it's wrong. Why do we want this thing? To make ourselves look good in front of other people? To make ourselves look richer in front of other people? To lift our status? Or is it to provide for our families? Is it to do well for our children? Is it to try to make the people around you for whom you've been given charge comfortable and do them the best that you can? Is it to, like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, to no longer steal, but work with your hands so that you'll be able to give to those who are in need? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, the next phrase is, why do they follow? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, what's that got to do with having your conduct be without covetousness? What's that got to do with being content? It doesn't sound like contentment is some sort of battle against the devil that you're fighting and you need to be reassured that the Lord is on your side. And yet, I suppose it is. In Matthew chapter 6, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, you might translate it. You can't serve both. Then the idea through the rest of that chapter is not to worry about your provisions. God takes care of the birds of the air. He'll take care of you. God takes care. He knows every hair on your head. He'll take care of you. Worrying can't get you 1 inch of stature, and worrying won't do you any good. Just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you need, to paraphrase the context, will be added to you. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. When we remember that the Lord is with us, we remember that we'll have the things that we really need, but we might not have the things that we want. We need to be content with such things as we have. I will never leave you nor forsake you, said the Lord. There are a few places in Scripture that he said that. One was to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, after Joshua is taking over the leadership of the people of Israel upon Moses' death, God says to him, there's not going to be any man that's able to stand before you. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. A little bit before that, when Moses was giving his departing speech to the Israelites, he told the people at large, be strong and of good courage, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord, do not fear them, nor be afraid of them. That is the Canaanites who you're driving out. Do not fear them, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, it is he who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then a little bit later in history, to the psalmist, in the midst of all of the turmoils of the Psalms, the psalmist says in Psalm 118, starting at verse 2, I called on the Lord in my distress. He answered me and set me in a broad place. I always love that imagery. If you're out in the middle of the woods, you don't want to get stuck in a narrow place where the bushes are up against you and you don't know what animals might lie in those bushes. He set me in a broad place where at least I can look around and I can see and I can have some sort of warning. I called on the Lord in distress. In my distress, he answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is among those who help me. Therefore, I will see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. People that are the rulers of this earth can't do as much good for us as the Lord can. He'll always be with us. Now there's a summary of verses 6 and 7 from Psalm 118 that we find here in verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those are verses that I need. Those are verses that I desperately need. Sometimes I cower in fear a little bit too much and I wonder what's going to happen and I worry about things. If it weren't for these verses, I suppose it would be worse. We need to remind ourselves of these verses. At least I do. Maybe you're in the same boat. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, we need to be careful that we don't take that a little bit too far and use it with our own definitions and our own circumstances and expect the Lord to do things that he never promised. Jesus had some sort of promise like this, you realize. In Matthew chapter 4, when he's being tempted, the devil tries to tempt Jesus by quoting Scripture. Jesus has fended off one temptation by quoting Scripture himself. So the devil in his next temptation tries to quote Scripture, leaves out a phrase to misquote the Scripture, and tries to trick Jesus into believing this misquotation of Scripture in order to do something sinful, like jump off the pinnacle of the temple so that he can show that he's the Son of God in a show-off sort of fashion. The devil quotes to him parts of all of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, except one little phrase. Those verses were meant for the Messiah. Those verses were messianic and prophetic. And they said, He shall give, that is, God shall give, His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. That's the phrase the devil left out. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. God's going to give His angels charge to help you. Messiah, Christ, God is going to give His angels charge to help you, to keep you in all your ways. That's the phrase the devil left out because it wasn't God's ways into which the devil wanted to lead the Lord. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil saying, you can jump off this pinnacle of the temple and God's going to protect you. Well, that wouldn't be Christ's ways. That wouldn't be God's ways. And so the promise wouldn't have worked. But notice this about that promise. Here's a promise that God's angels will keep Christ. Here's a promise that they will bear Him up. Here's a promise that these powerful messengers employed by God from the other world to take care of business here on earth in the unseen realm sometimes are going to be right at Jesus' side. And yet, with the promise that God would not leave him unattended, Christ died on a cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The message I believe here is that we can be confident that the Lord will be with us. That does not mean that He will exempt us from problems. It does not mean that we will be excluded from tribulations. And it does not mean that we will escape a moment of death. But it does mean that we can trust Him all the way through. And we, with Jesus, though not in the prophetic sense and not in the power that He had, can also echo some portion of the sentiment, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then after that moment, I won't have to be worried about my conduct being covetousness because there won't be things. We'll be in heaven and we won't be envious of one another and there'll be nobody envious of us. We'll all have the things that we need to worship our God for eternity and they'll be, as 1 Peter says, incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. In verse 7, the exhortations continue. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, there's a debate about those who exactly is identified here as those who rule over these Hebrew Christians. Later on in the chapter, I'm convinced when he uses a similar phrase, he's referring to the elders. We'll get to that in a few moments. But here it would seem to me, and it's just an opinion right now, that he's referring to the apostles for these reasons. These have spoken the word of God to you. Well, the elders can speak the word of God too. But it seems to me that there's a focus on those who have spoken the word of God to you in that original sense right there. And then consider the outcome of their conduct. Indicates to me that some of them, or maybe most of them, had already gone on to their reward. That's the outcome of their conduct. They had hope in the end. Maybe that's pushing it too far. I don't know. In any case, whether it's apostles or elders, there were some sense in which those people ruled over these Hebrew Christians. And that's just about it. Because the elders rule over us in the sense that they are overseers of the Lord's church and they have some authority in the Lord's church. And they are shepherds of our souls. We'll get to that more in a little bit. The apostles ruled over us in that they were inspired by God. But I don't know of any other situation in which there's actually a rule over somebody. I realize husbands submit to your wives. I realize that sort of thing. But as far as a class of people, a clergy and laity, there just isn't that sort of thing in the New Testament. We're all supposed to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Remember those who rule over you. These apostles, if it could be the apostles, let's go with that for a minute, shall we? If it were the apostles, think of what they did. They spent the last 30 years since the death and resurrection of Christ proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And because of the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, they were put in jail. Because of the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, they were stoned. Because of their refusal to cease proclaiming Christ, some of them were thrust through with spears, some of them were beaten to death with clubs, some of them were crucified. All of them, except one, died a horrible martyr's death because they wouldn't stop preaching Christ. They were the ones whom Jesus originally commissioned to take the gospel into all the world. Now, we have the commission in a secondary sense because they were to teach us whatsoever things Jesus taught them, and that was part of it. But they were the original ones. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit and the ability to work miracles and the ability to pass on miracles. They ruled over those people in that sense while they were teaching people. Consider the outcome of their conduct. They may have gone on from this earth, but they went on someplace much better. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some people mark this as a theme verse or the theme verse of the book. Other people mark it as a theme verse of a false theology, if you will. Some people say, see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that we have to keep certain portions of the old law. Some people, you know, like the Hebrew Christians, like the Galatian Christians, have tied themselves to portions of the old law and they don't want to give them up. There are those people today who say that we must keep the Sabbath day, even though it's never mentioned in the New Testament, even though we're under no obligation to do so in this new covenant of Christ. Some people say, well, because this verse says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means we have to keep those things back there in the Old Testament, just like we keep those things in the New Testament. Matter of fact, I had a correspondence course with a lady one time who was a Sabbatarian in that regard, and she got to the lesson that had to deal with the division between the covenants, and she stopped taking lessons after she wrote me a nasty little letter in which she quoted Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, saying that we needed to keep that old covenant as well. But you know, I'm real confident that that lady never offered an animal sacrifice. I'm real confident she never went to Jerusalem three times a year to keep those feasts. And I'm real confident that she never went to the temple on the Day of Atonement and watched a high priest lay his hands on a kid of a goat and send him out into the wilderness while they killed another one along with a bull and took their blood into the most holy place and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. People get selective about those things. But you know what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2? If you're going to keep one part, or Galatians chapter 5 rather, if you're going to keep one part of the old law, you're bound to keep all of it. Now the issue at that time was circumcision. Some people were saying, well, if you want to be a Christian, be baptized, that's great, but you got to circumcise your boys too. Paul said, well, if you want to do that, okay, but you're bound to keep the whole law. So I'm not making up that logic. That's inspired logic. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How then can that be if the law changed from there to here? That's the point. That's the whole point. The law changed. The law was designed to change. Before the foundation of the world, God had decided that for a while he would talk just to the heads of the families. And then he decided that after a while he would separate Abraham to have Isaac, to have Jacob, to have 12 sons who would be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he would give upon their exodus from Egypt a law to them that they would keep exclusively as one particular Palestinian people. And he decided, long before that law ever came, and even before creation ever came, that that law would only be for a time period that would lead us to a more perfect law, the law of Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 8. That's Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then the rest of the book is telling us about how the Son is better than everything about the old law. The messenger is better, the mediator is better, the worship is better, the sacrifice is better. Everything is better in this new covenant, so follow the new covenant and not the old. But how's Jesus Christ the same? Because he was before the foundation of the world, he planned all this, he worked through it, the Spirit of Christ was in them, that rock was Christ. He worked through all of that and he came and that law tutored us to bring us to Christ until the final law that he wanted to give to mankind. And when this law ends, he'll still be the same. He'll come in judgment upon the world. He'll take those who are his back home to be with him. He will not have changed at all. Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27, as quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, speaks of Christ saying, you will not change, your years will not change. The earth will change like a garment, like a cloak, you'll fold it up, but you will not change. You stay the same. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, Revelation chapter 1 says. He won't change. The law changed, but he did not. When you have Congress or a court that goes and makes a law, sometimes Congress is supposed to be the one making the laws. When they do something in the courts that effectively changes all law, were they the same judges before they did that as to when after they did that? Were they the same congressmen 5 minutes before they changed that law as they are 5 minutes after they made that law? Absolutely. Jesus Christ was the same before he died on the cross, after he died on the cross, except that after the cross, with the resurrection, God's plan was no longer in anticipation. It was fulfilled. But you see, with God, time is folded up so that there's no linear thing. If it's going to happen, it's as good as if it's already happened, because he cannot lie and he won't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Well, one of the staples of those who wanted to go back to the old law was that you had to eat the certain kind of foods. In the old law, they did. They had their foods that the modern Jews call kosher and non-kosher. They had the foods that were clean and unclean. Well, no longer did those rules apply. Jesus made a statement in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that effectively purified all foods. Paul said so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You didn't need to worry about that anymore. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we the better, if we do not eat are we the worse. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Don't be worried about those things of the old law. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines, but let your heart be established by grace, not by the minuscule ideas of food that weren't minuscule in the old covenant, but are now minuscule because God has superseded them with something more profound in his vision. Let your heart be established by grace. We, verse 10, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now that's a turn on them. Because these Christians might go back home. They might go to Jerusalem, and their brethren who would know them as Christians, those hated Christians, might not let them even into the court of the Gentiles, might not let them even into the holy place, might not let them near the brazen altar so that they could offer a sacrifice. They wouldn't let these Christians at their Jewish altar. But we, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. That is, they're still worshiping under the physical things that are foreshadowing the spiritual things, and they haven't made it to the spiritual things yet. We have a spiritual altar, you see. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Speaking about altars, here's what happened at those altars. They killed animals. And they took their blood and dripped it at different places, depending on what the sin was and who the participant in that sin was. Probably most under the spectacle here is the Day of Atonement, when there was a bull offered for an offering and a kid of a goat offered for an offering, and the high priest was to take the blood of those animals inside the veil to the Ark of the Covenant and drip some of that blood on the north side of that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant and seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and then go back outside that veil. The bodies of those animals might otherwise have been eaten by the priest. But since, according to Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, since that blood had been brought in close to the Lord and not poured out just there by the altar, since that blood had even been brought in as a special thing on the Day of Atonement into the presence of the Lord, those animals had to be taken outside the camp and burned. Outside the camp was a place of shame. It wasn't like the rural communities. I'd much rather be in a rural community than a big city in my life anytime. But that wasn't the idea that they had. They had their camp, and then outside the camp was a place of punishment and shame. People who were unclean had to go outside the camp. People who were being punished were to be cut off from the camp. Now the bodies of these animals whose blood came into that most holy place, to show the people how holy that blood was, these animals had to be taken outside the camp. These animals were carrying, in some sense, in some limited sense, the sins of the people, and so they had to go outside the camp. And if that's the case, then, look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. There's debate now about which place it was exactly that Jesus died. Whether it's this northwest corner of the city or this other northwest corner of the city outside what is now called the Damascus Gate. There's debate about which one is true, because one of them, I think, is supposedly inside the city walls now. But I don't think either of them were inside the city walls back at that time. You see, they crucified the criminals on the outside of the gate. And it wasn't any accident in Jesus' case. It was a fulfillment of typological prophecy that Jesus would suffer outside the camp. Just like those animals had to be burned outside the camp, he was taking our reproach, our sins, outside the camp. Now watch verse 13, that he says to these Jewish Christians who were worried about being cut off from their Jewish brethren, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach. Do you see it? It's the whole book of Hebrews wrapped up in a nutshell. You're thinking about going back to that just so you can be in the camp? No, don't do it. Those animals had to be outside the camp. Christ himself was outside the camp. And if you think it's too much reproach to go outside the camp, then look at Christ again and go outside the camp. Leave Judaism and go to Christianity and stay there in Christianity. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. This camp, this city, isn't going to last much longer. At the time he wrote this, it probably wouldn't last more than 5 years after this book was written, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The way that they knew it would never be rebuilt. We have no continuing city. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10? They wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 16, God has made for them a heavenly country, a heavenly city. And Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, we don't have any continuing city here on earth, so let's go outside the camp. Jesus Christ is the same. He planned for those animals to go outside the camp. He went outside the camp. Now you go outside the camp, because that city isn't going to last anyway. That is not our source of worship anymore. Therefore, verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But what about sacrifices? We won't be able to go to the altar and offer sacrifices. God never really wanted all those animal sacrifices anyway. Yes, he demanded them, but that was to teach us. What he really wanted was our hearts, even in the Old Testament, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. The sacrifices that God please God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Now in this new covenant age, Paul reminds us to give our bodies as a living sacrifice by not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We give our sacrifice to God by the fruit of our lips, by our singing. We give our sacrifice to God by the praise that we offer him without killing any animal, because it doesn't need to be done, because Christ has offered his own human, divine blood, if you will, once for all, as Hebrews 9 said over and over again. And also, there's more to it, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's not only our worship, there's our living, our activity that must be Christian. And the activity of a Christian is probably nowhere better summed up than this right here: do good and share. Well, you're not going to be covetous, so you'll share. You're not going to do evil, do good and share. With those kinds of sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's a word about elders, verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Elders aren't mentioned there, but we know from other scriptures, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 being one of them, that the elders are the ones who do watch out for our souls. They have that charge. So be submissive to them. They make some judgments sometimes for a congregation. Be submissive to them. Don't make elders drag you to heaven. Be the best Christian you can be so that they don't have to spend a lot of time worrying about you. Don't be a high maintenance Christian. obey them, submit to them. And then after that come some personal remarks to close a letter. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Some think it was Paul that wrote this letter. I think it was Paul that wrote this letter, but there's no way this side of heaven will know for sure. Whoever it was ends with some personal remarks here that include Timothy, who did spend a lot of time with Paul. He says, pray for us. At the end of Romans, at the end of Ephesians, at the end of Colossians, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul asks the brethren to pray for him. He hadn't sinned. He just asked them to pray for him, for his comfort, for his strength, that his mouth may be opened to give the word of God. I see on Facebook sometimes people ask for prayers. That's good. That's okay. Talking to somebody in conversation, you can ask for prayers. That's good. That's okay. That doesn't mean you're weak. It didn't mean Paul was weak. And didn't mean the Hebrews writer, whoever it was weak. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. That makes us think that somebody might have been imprisoned when they're writing this letter. Or maybe they were just detained in some other way. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He never said that about Moses. To Moses be glory forever and ever. Amen. But to Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. 13 chapters. A few words? Really? Yeah. We could read it in one sermon's time here easily. It was probably meant to be just read as a sermon to people that were gathered around as Christians in the first century. And it was exhortation, with a little bit of rebuke sprinkled in, with a lot of rebuke added in. It was exhortation. Now bear with it, because it's only a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free. Apparently Timothy had been in prison. We don't know when, we don't know where, but he'd been set free at this point. With whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Whoever the author was waiting for Timothy to come and get him, maybe. Greet all those who rule over you, again, probably the elders, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, that either means that he was writing from Italy, or had been to Italy, or people from Italy had been to him and said, tell those brethren I said hi. We don't know for sure he's there. But we know that he ended it with this. Grace be with you all. Amen. He rebuked people because he loved them, because God told him to. He gave them logic and reason for the things that they believed, and didn't say, just believe because I told you so, because God told him to. And he was rather stern with them, that the only way that would benefit them at all was Jesus Christ. These are the last days, has been since the book of Hebrews, has been since Acts chapter 2, 2,000 years ago. These are the last days, and the only entity, the only person, the only way, the only path, the only style of living, the only ethical system that will ever benefit us is that of Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you giving him glory with your life now? Is your life a living sacrifice? If you're a Christian and your life hasn't been a living sacrifice, work to make it so. If you need to repent publicly of some things you've done wrong, do so tonight, and we'll pray for you and with you. If you've never put on Christ in baptism and become his, he is everything. Confess a faith in him, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We'd be glad to help you tonight. Please come as we stand and sing.